Turn back to the 11th chapter of Revelation this morning and pick up again the study of this wonderful prophecy, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been looking together at the prophecy in regard to the French Revolution. Yet, of course, this prophecy encompasses far more than this, because the French Revolution was but, as we have seen, the culmination of a confluence of influences which brought men to the place where this revolution was inevitable and unpreventable. Now let's go back a moment to verse 3, where it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." And we're aware, of course, in the book Great Controversy, what those two witnesses are. Now, I suppose anybody in this audience today can tell me what they were. They were the Old and the New Testament. We have the exact word for that on page 267 in Great Controversy, where Sister White says the two witnesses represent the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. Both are important testimonies to the origin and perpetuity of the law of God. Both are witnesses also to the plan of salvation. The types, sacrifices, and prophecies of the Old Testament point forward to a Savior to come. The Gospels and Epistles of the New Testament tell of a Savior who has come in the exact manner foretold by type and prophecy. Now, it's interesting to note the words here where it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy." During what period? The 1,260 days when the whole world was pitted in opposition to these two witnesses. Now, I imagine that in our Sabbath school lessons, we'll pass on to the book Desire of Ages shortly, and then on to Great Controversy. Two of the most wonderful books ever written outside the Bible itself, and can be placed, of course, right alongside the Bible as the Word of God. And if there's one book which should inspire us with a sense of the power of that God gave to the two witnesses, it will be the study of the book Great Controversy. I mentioned in particular this morning, the book Desire of Ages also gives us a witness of that power as Jesus came alone, defenseless so far as human power is concerned, and withstood and turned about the entire world into a line of thought and thinking. Now we recognize the tremendous power of the papacy during the Dark Ages. In England and Europe, in North Africa, in fact in the entire then known world, she reigned supreme. And as Cardinal Gibbon says, the noontide of the papacy was the midnight of the world. And yet, when one takes up a detailed history of the Dark Ages, the truth of this text comes home with tremendous force, that God did give, during that period of darkness, power unto his two witnesses. In fact, in the History of the Reformation in England, the book which I have been reading with tremendous interest over the last week or so and making good progress in, we find that the author, Merle d'Aubigny, states on page 143 of volume 1, in a chapter called The Origin of the English Reformation, these words, "It was within the province of the four powers in the 16th century to effect a reformation of the church. These were the papacy, the episcopate, the monarchy, and Holy Scripture." Now you get those four powers in mind. It was within the province of four powers, this author says. That is, to put another language, there were four powers existing in the 16th century, which was the 1500s, who had the power to effect, or who had the opportunity to effect a reformation of the church. And those four powers were, one, the papacy, two, the episcopate, which of course is the bishops, because the episcopate means the bishopric, the monarchy, which was the king, and listed last was the Holy Scripture. And of them all, it says, the reformation in England was essentially the work of Scripture. Now, England, of course, was in desperate need of reformation. Let's go back to the previous chapter, which is entitled The Need for Reformation, and just pick up the two stories that Merle d'Aubigny has listed here as the witness or the evidence that it was needed. There lived in London a prosperous merchant tailor of good reputation named Richard Hun, one of those witnesses of the truth who, sincere though unenlightened, had been often found in the bosom of Catholicism. It was his practice to retire to his chamber and spend a portion of each day in the study of the Bible. At the death of one of his children, The priest required of him an exorbitant mortuary fee, which Hun refused to pay, and for which he was summoned before the legate's court. He felt indignant that an Englishman should be cited before a foreign tribunal, and laid an information against the priests and his council under the Act of Premura. That was an act which forbade foreign councils to try an Englishman. And of course, in those days, the monks and bishops came from Italy, were governed by the Pope of Rome, and so far as Englishmen were concerned, they were foreigners. Such boldness, most extraordinary at that time, exasperated the clergy beyond all bounds. If these proud citizens are allowed to have their way, exclaimed the clerics, every layman will dare to resist a priest. So you can see the spirit of the papacy. It was a spirit of domination. It was a spirit of overlordship. It was a spirit of slavery and of bondmanship. When this man simply appealed to the courts to get his rights, then the priests knew no limit to their exasperation at this man's demand of freedom. Well, exertions were accordingly made to snare the pretended rebel in the trap of heresy. He was thrown into the large tower of St. Paul's, and an iron collar was fastened around his neck, attached to which was a chain of so heavy that neither man nor beast, says Fox, would have been able to bear it for long. When taken before his judges, they could not convict him of heresy, and it was observed with astonishment that he had his beads in prison with him. They would have set him at liberty after inflicting on him perhaps some trifling penance, but then what a bad example it would be, and who could stop the reformers if it was so easy to resist the papacy? Unable to triumph by justice, certain fanatics resolved to triumph by crime. And so at midnight on the 2nd of December, the day of his examination, that's the very same day, three men stealthily went up to his chamber in the prison. The bell ringer went first carrying a torch, the jailer, Charles Joseph followed, and last came the bishop's chancellor, Dr. Horsey. They fell upon the man and strangled him in his sleep, and then tying his belt around his neck, they hung him up to the wall to make it look like suicide. But when next morning the crime was found, everybody in London who knew poor Hun's Christian disposition and feeling said it's the priests who have murdered him, and that was the general cry which went around London. Accordingly, an investigation was made, and the detectives determined that it was a murder and not by any means a suicide. And so in this particular thing, the papacy failed rather badly, because the culprits were hauled up before the court, and only with great dexterity were they able to extricate themselves from very severe punishment. A few years later, in 1517, the very year in which Martin Luther posted up his theses, a priest whose manners announced a man swollen with pride happened to be on a boat, on board the passage boat from London to Gravesend, with an intelligent and pious Christian of Ashford by name John Brown. The passengers, as they floated down the stream, were amusing themselves by watching the banks glide away from them when the priest, turning toward Brown, said to him insolently, "You're too near me. You're sitting on my clothes. Get farther off. Do you know who I am?" "No, sir," answered Brown. "Well, then you must know I'm a priest." "Indeed, sir." "Are you a parson? Or vicar? Or a lady's chaplain?" "No, I'm a soul priest," he haughtily replied. "I sing mass to save souls." "Do you, sir?" replied Brown somewhat ironically. "That is well done. And can you tell me where you find the soul when you begin the mass?" "I cannot," said the priest. "And will you leave it when the mass is ended?" "I don't know." "What?" continued Brown with marks of astonishment. "You do not know where you find the soul or where you leave it? And yet you say you save it." "Go thy way," said the priest angrily. "Thou art a heretic. And I will be even with thee." And he was. Because as soon as the priest had landed, he hastened to two of his friends, Walter and William Moore, and all three mounting their horses off for Canterbury, and denounced Brown to the Archbishop. In the meantime, Brown had reached home, and his wife had gone off to the cathedral to offer her thank offering for the birth of her latest child, and the husband was preparing with the staff the special feast they had to betoken their joy on these occasions, when in rushed the constable and dragged him off before the Archbishop. Well, they demanded, of course, that he renounce this blasphemy which he spoken to this fat priest, and he wouldn't do it. It says, "But Brown, if he did not believe in the Mass, believed in the Gospel. Christ was once offered, he said, to take away the sins of many. It is by this sacrifice we are saved, and not by the repetitions of the priests. At this reply, the archbishop made a sign to the executioners, one of whom took off the shoes and stockings of this pious Christian, while the other brought in a pan of burning coals upon which they set the martyr's feet. The English laws in truth forbade torture to be inflicted on any subject of the crown, but the clergy thought themselves above the laws. Confess the efficacy of the mass, cried the two bishops to Brown. If I deny my Lord upon earth, he replied, he would deny me before his Father in heaven. The flesh was burnt off the soles of the feet, even to the bones, and still John Brown remained unshaken. The bishops therefore ordered him to be given over to the secular arm, that he might be burnt alive, and he was. So just by making a few remarks to the priest, which were sensible, honest questions, and which exposed the perfidy and foolishness of the priest's preaching, that man went to the stake, and so England stood in desperate need of reformation. All the people could see it, but who would dare to bring it about? As we read a moment ago, it was within the province of these four powers, the papacy, the episcopate, the monarchy, and holy scriptures. And then D'Orbigny says, the reformation in England was essentially the work of scripture. Now if so, then what power there must have been in the word of God? What tremendous power. In order that by that word, there could be restored to England justice, enlightenment, freedom, honesty, integrity, and prosperity. D'Orbigny says, as a marvelous statement of penetration to the power of God's word, the only true reformation is that which emanates from the word of God. The holy scriptures, by bearing witness to the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Son of God, create in man by the Holy Ghost a faith which justifies him. That faith which produces in him a new life, unites him to Christ without his requiring a chain of bishops or a Roman mediator who would separate him from the Saviour instead of drawing him nearer. This reformation by the word restores that spiritual Christianity which the outward and hierarchical religion destroys. And from the regeneration of individuals, naturally results the regeneration of the church. That paragraph is well worth our contemplation for a few moments. Note that D'Orbigny says here that that faith which produces in the man a new life. Note those words. This man understood the gospel. He understood that the faith of Jesus does not just merely save a man and announce him to be saved with no change in the person. As we heard in the tape this morning, here is this man who said that there's no exchange of life, nothing done in the person whatsoever. And then they claim that what they're teaching is the principle of the Reformation. But D'Orbigny states that, in plain terms here, that faith produces in him a new life. Is that our message, what we teach? Why, certainly it is. And this unites us to Christ. And there's no need of a chain of bishops or a Roman mediator who would separate him from the Saviour instead of drawing him nearer. This reformation by the word restores that spiritual Christianity which the outward and hierarchical religion destroys. And from the regeneration of the individuals naturally results the regeneration of the church. So if we wish to have a reformed church and a revived church, where do we begin? By the revival of whom? Its members. The Reformation of England, perhaps to a greater extent than that of the continent, was effected by the Word of God. This statement may appear paradoxical, but it is not the less true. Those great personages we meet with in Germany, Switzerland and France, men like Luther, Zwingli and Calvin, don't appear in England, but Holy Scripture is widely circulated. What brought light into the British Isles, subsequent to the year 1517, and on a more extended scale, after the year 1526, was the Word. The invisible power of the invisible God. The religion of the Anglo-Saxon race, a race called more than any other to circulate the oracles of God throughout the world, is particularly distinguished by its biblical character. And look at those wonderful words which light up this text before us, where God says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. And the significant thing is this, that this power is given not in the day of light, but in the day of darkness. And here is the history of the giving of that power. Note those words where it says, what brought light into the British Isles, subsequent to the year 1517, and on a more extended scale, after the year 1526, was the Word, the invisible power of the invisible God. The religion of the Anglo-Saxon race, a race called more than any other to circulate the oracles of God to the world, is particularly distinguished by its biblical character. And of course, he's referring to the ultimate appearance of the British and Foreign Bible Society, dedicated to no other work than to spread the word throughout the world. Now, what else, anyway, could have brought about the Reformation? Could the papacy have done that? It was in the province to do it, but could it have done it? As Dovini says, the Reformation of England could not be papal. No reform can be expected from that which ought to be not only reformed but abolished. And besides, no monarch dethrones himself. We may even affirm that the popedom has always felt a peculiar affection for its conquests in Britain, and that they would have been the last it would have renounced. A Carthusian prior had declared in the middle of the 15th century, a reform is neither in the will nor in the power of the popes. Neither isn't. The greatest thing the papacy feared was the coming in of the Word of God, because they saw in that the demise of its own existence. As Dovini points out, no one who needs to be done away with is going to effect his own reformation, because to do that means self-destruction or death. And so the papacy then, far from bringing about reformation, was the one most opposed to reformation. And furthermore, they did not have in themselves any power to bring about the reformation. Well then, if the papacy wouldn't do it, what about the bishops? They were individuals, they could exert their powers and bring about a reformation at least in their own bishoprics if they would, or in their own episcopates. But the Reformation of England was not episcopal. Roman hierarchism will never be abolished by Roman bishops. An episcopal assembly may perhaps at Constance depose three competing popes, but then it'll be to save the papacy. And if the bishops could not abolish the papacy, still less could they reform themselves, the then existing episcopal power being at enmity with the word of God, and the slave of its own abuses was incapable of renovating the church. On the contrary, it exerted all its influence to prevent such a reformation. Now this brings to view a very, very interesting situation. At one time there were three popes. Enemies of the papacy, of course, caricaturized this by making a three-headed antichrist. And the three-headed pope was a serious embarrassment to the papacy and to the Catholic Church at large, because it denied the doctrine of papal infallibility. Why, they said, the pope equals God upon the earth. Let's put it on the board here. The pope, they said, equals God upon the earth. And so the Catholic Church also taught there's only one God and one Jesus Christ and one Holy Spirit. So when three men got up and said, I am God, and had a part of the Roman Church believing their claims, then the Roman Church was split three ways, and in order to save the papacy, some measure of reformation was needed. And so the bishops met together and deposed all three popes and left another pope who they said, now this is God upon the earth. And so they effected a reformation along certain lines, but it was only strategic. It was only to save them from further embarrassment. And that's the same principle involved in men today who will reform their lives to a certain extent in order to save themselves from embarrassment or get themselves considerable worldly gain. After all said and done, at the present time, what countenance does the papacy present to the world? Benign, kindly, gentle, and so on. Is this the real papacy? By no means. Their real character is going to come out in due time. Well, that left then the opportunity of the royalty bringing about the Reformation. There are some people who will say that King Henry VIII is the father of the English Reformation. But this is far from true, because he was not the one who brought about the Reformation. He was a man who broke off relations with the papacy and built the Church of England purely as a matter of personal expediency, not from a religious principle whatsoever. And so the Reformation in England was not royal. Samuel, David and Josiah were able to do something for the raising up of the church when God again turned his face towards it. But a king cannot rob his people of their religion, and still less can he give them one. It has often been repeated that the English Reformation derives its origin from the church, from the monarch, I beg your pardon, but the assertion is incorrect. The work of God here as elsewhere cannot be put in comparison with the work of the king. And if the latter was infinitely surpassed in importance, it was also preceded in time by many years. The monarch was still keeping up a vigorous resistance behind his entrenchments when God had already decided the victory along the whole line of operation. Now, back in David's day, of course, and Josiah's day, these men were Christians. They were God's men upon the throne, and they were able to lead the people into reformation. But this was not possible in the Christian era because the king and the state was now a separate thing altogether. Now let's go back a moment to some previous history and see what took place back in the days of Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. Now Wycliffe was a man who labored to produce the Bible in the local language of the people. As soon as the translation was finished, the labor of the copyist began and the Bible was ere long widely circulated either wholly or in portions. The reception of the work surpassed all expectation. The Holy Scriptures exercised a reviving influence over men's hearts, minds were enlightened, souls were converted, the voice of the poor priest had done little in comparison with this voice, something new had entered into the world. Citizens, soldiers, and the lower classes welcomed this new era with acclamations. The high-born curiously examined the unknown book, and even Anne of Bohemia, wife of Richard II, prompted perhaps by the popular interest, began to read the Gospels diligently. She did more than this. She made them known to Thomas Arundel, Archbishop of York and Chancellor and afterwards a persecutor, but now struck by the sight of a foreign lady, of a queen, humbly devoting her leisure to the study of such virtuous books, commenced the reading of them himself and rebuked the prelates who neglected this holy pursuit. "You could not meet two persons in the highway," says a contemporary writer, "but one of them was Wycliffe's disciple." Now note the power in the word. When that book, and note the words, it was an unknown book to the people because up till that time it had been hidden away in Latin, particularly. The Latin Vulgate translation was the only one in existence, and the priests, of course, kept that locked away from the eyes of the people, the greater part of whom could not even read Latin anyway. But there were educated people in England. Wycliffe was one of them, and he translated this book into the local language, and when it came out, note the impact upon society. It enlightened minds, it converted souls, and everywhere it awakened tremendous interest. Well, you'd imagine, of course, that the papacy, always professing their desire to see a world of peace, and a world of prosperity, and a world of morality, and so forth, would rejoice at this change, but note their reaction. "Master John Wycliffe, by translating the Gospel into English," said the monks, "has rendered it more acceptable and more intelligible to laymen and even to women than it has hitherto been to learned and intelligent clerks. The Gospel pearl is everywhere cast out and trodden under the foot of swine. It's heresy," cried the monks, "to speak of Holy Scripture in English. Since the Church has approved of the four Gospels, she would have been just as able to reject them and admit others. The Church sanctions and condemns what she pleases. Learn to believe in the Church rather than in the Gospel." These clamors did not alarm Wycliffe. And note what the Romans said. "Learn to believe the Church ahead of and before the Gospel of Jesus Christ." Now today, of course, the Catholic Church wouldn't dare come out and say that because in this age they would know better than to expect men to believe it. But in those days, the Roman Catholic Church came out and spoke in these ways. Now, later, that was back in Wycliffe's day in the 14th century, later in the 16th century, 200 years afterwards, the source of this Reformation then, the real Reformation, was the Bible. And this was effected by a man named Erasmus. Erasmus was a great leader in learning in England during the Renaissance. But there came a time when this began to peter out and the Roman Church put their finger upon him and dedicated him for destruction. So he fled, being a timid man, over to Switzerland. And there he sat down and went to work to produce the New Testament in Greek with a new Latin translation, two languages which were understood by the learned people of England. There had been prior to this a great revival of Greek and Latin, and there were scores and scores of people who could read both languages fluently. And so it says, the New Testament, this is page 147 again in volume 1 of this book, "The New Testament in Greek and Latin had hardly appeared when it was received by all men of upright mind with unprecedented enthusiasm. Never had any book produced such a sensation. It was in every hand. Men struggled to procure it, read it eagerly, and would even kiss it. The words it contained enlightened every heart." But a reaction soon took place. Note these next words. Traditional Catholicism uttered a cry from the depths of its noisome pools, to use Erasmus's figure. Franciscans and Dominicans, priests and bishops, not daring to attack the educated and well-born, went among the ignorant populace and endeavoured by their tales and clamours to stir up susceptible women and credulous men. Here are horrible heresies, they declared. Here are frightful antichrists. If this book be tolerated, it'll be the death of the papacy. And that's the truth, isn't it? If this book be tolerated, it'll be the death of the papacy. We must drive this man from the university, said one. We must turn him out of the church, added another. The public places re-echo that with their howling, said Erasmus. The firebrands tossed by their furious hands were raising fires in every quarter, and the flames kindled in a few obscure monasteries threatened to spread over the whole country. And so, it's most interesting to see how on the one hand, the Bible, this book, with no preacher even, becomes a living power in human society. And the moment it appears, then the Roman Church raised herself up to denounce that book as being the death of the papacy. Today, of course, she has been forced into a new position, and the modern position is counter-interpretation. The book is so spread around today that there it is. I just thought to myself, Satan has been artful, because today you have winds of doctrine of so great number that when you call upon men to believe the truth of the Bible, they say, well, what is the truth of the Bible? Because this man reads this in it, and that man reads that in it, and the other man has another theory. What is the truth of the Bible? I read on. This irritation was not without a cause. The book indeed contained nothing but Latin and Greek, but this first step seemed to augur another, the translation of the Bible into the vulgar tongue. The vulgar tongue, of course, is the common tongue. Erasmus, the Dutch scholar, loudly called for it. Perhaps it may be necessary to conceal the secrets of kings, he remarked, but we must publish the mysteries of Christ. The Holy Scriptures, translated into all languages, should be read not only by the Scotch and the Irish, but even by Turks and Saracens. The husbandman should sing them as he holds the handle of his plough, the weaver repeat them as he plies his shuttle, and the weary traveller, halting his journey, refreshing himself under some shady tree by these godly narratives. Now, it was Tyndale who rose very soon to accomplish this work, and to give the English the Bible in the English language. I read on, these words prefigured a golden age after the Iron Age of Popery. A number of Christian families in Britain and on the continent were soon to realize these evangelical forebodings, and England, after three centuries, was to endeavor to carry them out for the benefit of all nations on the face of the earth. The priests saw the danger, and by a skillful maneuver, instead of finding fault with the Greek Testament, attacked the Latin translation and the translator. He has corrected the Vulgate, they said, and puts himself in the place of Saint Jerome. He sets aside a work authorized by the consent of ages and inspired by the Holy Ghost. What audacity! And then, turning over the pages, they pointed out the most odious passages. Look here, this book calls upon men to repent, instead of requiring them, as the Vulgate does, to do penance. Matthew 4, verse 17. The priests thundered against him from their pulpits. This man has committed the unpardonable sin, they asserted, for he maintains that there is nothing in common between the Holy Ghost and the monks, that they are logs rather than men. These simple remarks were received with a general laugh, but the priests, in no wise disconcerted, cried out all the louder, "He's a heretic, a heresiarch, a forger, he's a goose. What do I say? He's a very antichrist." And so they attacked Erasmus for translating the Bible into a language that the people could have for themselves. It was not sufficient for the papal janissaries to make war in the plain, they must carry it to the higher ground. Was not the king a friend of Erasmus? If he should declare himself a patron of the Greek and New Testament, what an awful calamity. After having agitated the cloisters, towns and universities, they resolved to protest against it boldly, even in King Henry's presence. They thought, if he is one, all is one. It happened one day that a certain theologian, whose name is unknown, having to preach in his turn before the king, he declaimed violently against the Greek language and its new interpreters. Paste, the king's secretary, was present, and turning his eyes on Henry, observed him smiling good-humouredly. On leaving the church, everyone began to exclaim against the preacher. "Bring the priest to me," said the king, and then turning to Thomas More, he added, "You shall defend the Greek cause against him, and I will listen to the disputation." The literary tribunal was soon formed, but the sovereign's order had taken away all the priest's courage. He came forward trembling, fell on his knees, and with clasped hands exclaimed, "I know not what spirit impelled me." "A spirit of madness," said the king, "and not the spirit of Jesus Christ." He then added, "Have you ever read Erasmus?" "No, sire." "Away with you then, you are a blockhead." "And yet," said the preacher in confusion, "I remember to have read something about Moria, Erasmus's treatise on folly." "A subject, your majesty, that ought to be very familiar to him," wickedly interrupted Pace. The obstruent could say nothing in his justification. I am not altogether opposed to the Greek," he said at last, "seeing that it is derived from the Hebrew." This was greeted with a general laugh, and the king impatiently ordered the monk to leave the room and never appear before him again. Erasmus was astonished at these discussions. He had imagined the season to be most favourable. "Everything looks peaceful," he said to himself. "Now is the time to launch my Greek testament into the learned world. As well might the sun rise upon the earth and no one see it." At that very hour, God was raising a monk at Wittenberg who would lift a trumpet to his lips and proclaim the new day. "Rested I am," exclaimed the timid scholar, beating his breast. Who could have foreseen this horrible tempest? Now, sad to say, Erasmus was a man who did not possess the spirit of self-abandonment that marked Luther and the other great reformers. A timid man who was more concerned about his own skin than he was about the truth of God, and he thought that he would simply put this testament as a literary piece of art for the literary to enjoy. He never foresaw the power that there is in the Word of God. He never realized how that power would stir the society of his day and turn the whole world upside down. And so the English Reformation began by the power that God gave to his two witnesses. Over in Germany, it was the same word which started Luther on his course and which armed him to fight the papacy so effectively over there on the continent. I like the chapter in Jones's book, Lessons from the Reformation, entitled The Reformation and the Bible. I'll read just the first paragraph or so where it says, "It was the Word of God, as in the Bible, which made the Reformation. It was in the Bible only that the men who made the Reformation found the things which they taught. And these things, their appeal was solely to the Bible. The Reformation turns altogether on what is the place of the Bible, and whether a person is of the Reformation or not depends on what is the place of the Bible to him. Is the Bible above the church, or is the church above the Bible? Is the Bible the supreme standard in the things of religion and faith, or is that standard the Bible and something else? Is the Bible the standard in what the Word itself says, or is it the standard through what someone else says, or through what someone else says that the Bible says or means? Is it the Bible only, or is it the Bible and tradition? Through all these tests did the men have to go who made the Reformation." Now, this is important to us, as I said, in the last two or three studies we've been spending our time on here. What took place back then in the French Revolution, the utter darkness, the infidelity, the hatred of God, is again to take place upon the earth in these last days. And that which enabled the Word of God to survive through that period was the power that God gave to those two witnesses. And if that were to survive again during the coming struggle and contest, it'll be because of the power that God has given to those two witnesses. And if you're to survive and I'm to survive, then we must likewise have in us the living power of the living Word. It's not enough to have the Word at distance. We must take this Word and make it a living part of our own life and experience. And so as Jones closes the chapter in these words, he gives many quotes from reformers, from Wycliffe, Huss and others. He then says, "And that is what that in its beginning, in its revival, now and unto its finishing, in the glorious presentation of the church, the fundamental principles of the Reformation are just these three: the Word of God, the whole Word of God, and nothing but the Word of God." Now bear in mind, of course, the spirit of prophecy is the Word of God. And while back in the days of the Reformation they said the Bible and nothing but the Bible, we have to realize that since that time God has added to the Bible in the gift of prophecy. And therefore, we still take the same stand. Go back to Moses' day, for instance, and let's apply the principle there. The Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible, to Moses would have meant Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And that principle was just as valid back in Moses' day as it ever was in the days of the Reformation. But if that principle meant and nothing could ever be added to the Bible which then was, then what about the rest of the books of the Bible, such as the Old Testament and the New Testament down to Revelation? It would have to be rejected and we stand upon the first five books alone. The Bible is an ever-expanding book. The Spirit of Prophecy has not yet finished its work upon the earth, and other writings no doubt will come in the last days of this world's history, which will give us to add more information, and that will still be a part then of the Word of God. So to us then, the Word of God, the whole Word of God, and nothing but the Word of God, means the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy as the full revelation of God's truth to us in written form at the present time. We have to learn the living power of that Word. And one of the finest places to learn that living power is in the study of history. Take your great controversy and read it through. Get books such as these and read them from cover to cover and absorb the histories of the Reformation, the great struggles of the ages, and see there how that word brought into a situation of appalling darkness had the power to turn about the stream of men's thoughts, to enlighten them, to reform them, to regenerate them, to cause them to stand through the most fearful tortures, even to the death, and to finally overthrow the power of the papacy. That's how the Reformation began. It began by the Word of God. It was carried forward by the Word of God, and how it be finished? By the Word of God. And as we saw last week, that great Reformation, which began back in the early days, in the 13th, 14th, and 15th centuries in England, and even before that, of course, has not yet been completed. And if we, as the last generation upon this earth, are to be those who shall see it completed, we must know the power of the Word as a living, personal, abiding experience within. May God, day by day, help us to build upon these few thoughts this morning and find in our lives the same power as the Reformers did, to witness in the coming days of darkness again and thus see the gospel triumph and Jesus return in the clouds of heaven.